So would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians? We have been on a study in Colossians for several weeks now as we went through this great book in theology of understanding church and how the world tries to slip into church. It may amaze you to know that there are over 10,000 different religions in the world, and 85% of the world's population adhere to some form of religion in some way. The largest religions, of course, would be Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and ones like that, Taoism. But if you were to look up in the dictionary what the definition of religion is, it would simply say it's an institutionalized system of faith and worship. And when we think of religious activity, that's what we would look at. Essentially, religion is just this. I say this to you all the time. Religion is man's attempt at trying to get to God. But the truth of the matter is, God's different than that. God is the one who's reached down to mankind, and it's totally different. People saying, I want to get to God, and it's God saying that I'm reaching down to you in order to minister to you and love you and have a relationship with you. And people many times will want a religious system more than they want a person. Some people say, oh no, I'm Baptist. No, I'm Catholic. No, I'm Muslim. And they're buying into the institutional thing rather than the relationship thing. Rather than saying, I love Jesus. I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I'm a religious person and I follow this system or that system. But you remember, if you think back what the Bible says, religious people were some of Jesus's greatest enemies when he was here on this earth. And in fact, Jesus had some of the most harsh words that he dealt out on humanity for the people in the religious world, the leaders there. And you know that sometimes religions get all sorts of bizarre, wacky ideas all the time. A.W. Tozer reminds us it was religion that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And now we're looking at a portion of Scripture where 2,000 years ago, some wacky religion was getting involved in the local church at Colossae. Colossae was an area that was growing very rapidly with the Christianity. The Apostle Paul, who had never visited them, he was in prison in Rome at the time he writes this letter to them. But he's writing to them because they were a very cosmopolitan city. They were located in the Lycus Valley near the Lycus River that had lots of trade coming through. It would be a whole lot like Columbus, Ohio, with Interstate 70 and Interstate 71 crossing there. And you had people pouring in from all over the world. And they not only would bring their goods and their services, they would bring their gods and their pagans in with them. And they were doing the very best they could to infiltrate, to get involved in the local church. And what started happening was, in Colossae, there would be a mixture of different religious systems in a local church, including Greek philosophy, including some of the Roman polytheism, many gods, Jewish legalism, also some of the other cults from different pagan things that would be available at that time. And the truth of the matter is, people still do it today. People want to mix their religion, their personal beliefs, with what system the Word of God tells us to live. And sometimes I'll talk to people that say, well, you know, here's what I want from the Lord. I'd like a large helping on the menu today of Eastern philosophy, just a small order of Christianity with that, if you don't mind. Hold the guilt. I'm on a guilt-free diet this week. I don't want to deal with any guilt at all in my life. Give me a side of karma and a little New Age sprinkled over top of it as we're going through, and that'll be my religion. Now, believe it or not, that's what was happening in Colossae. At that time, people were sprinkling all of these different things together. And Paul is writing to them in jail while he's incarcerated, and he's saying, what can I do to help these young Christians who are growing in their faith, and we do not want them to be perverted? I think I told you this before, but one of the ministries that we support is Reaching Souls International. Jim Falkenberg, for many years, who was a member of our church, was a missionary representative for Reaching Souls. It's a global ministry that reaches literally millions of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially on the continent of Africa. And one day their founder, Mr. Maynard, was here with us. And he said, you know, the number one follow-up team that comes in after we hold a huge crusade is the Jehovah Witness Church. They will come in and try to pull up the roots of the gospel that is planted and given to these people. And Satan works that way. He'll see where God is really beginning to do a work, and he'll do everything he can to mess it up. And I've called the message today, Grace Robbers. The things that will rob you from serving the Lord, living for the Lord, loving the Lord, just in the freedom of the Lord to be able to do it. And there are three basic things on the back of your outline today. I'd like you to follow along with me, where Paul very specifically talks about what will rob us of the grace that we have. And that is the practice of legalism, the practice of mysticism, and the practice of asceticism. And we'll talk about each one of those. But first, let's look at the scripture before us as we wrap up chapter 2. Look in verse 16 with me, if you would. I'll ask you again this week, do you have your Bible with you? Notice in verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So let me begin with the first one, and you could lose it if you don't stay with this process, because we see it practiced out a lot today. The first one, he says, watch out for legalism. It's pretty apparent in the first two verses here that Paul's thinking about external practices. He talks about, in fact, food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. All of those are external activities or celebrations. And legalism is the religion, if you were to give it a definition, of human achievement. When you tell someone they're a legalist, it means that they're absolutely trying to achieve on their own to help God complete the process that he started. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. It's the religion that says, I will earn my way to God. It is the religion that says, works is necessary for me to get to heaven. And in fact, in 1963, Vatican Council II, the Roman Catholic Church, said it is anathema to believe that salvation is by grace and grace alone. That it also includes the works process and the church being over that and all that's taking place. So if you think about it, there's only two religions in the world. Of all the 10,000 plus religions that I talked to you about, you could actually boil every belief system down to one of two approaches to God. Approach number one would be human achievement, and approach number two would be divine accomplishment. Approach number one is what we try to do to get close to God, and number two is what God did for us purely by his grace. And may I remind you that what God did is a free gift. It's totally done by him. You don't work for it. You don't add to it. All you do is receive it. If you believe that, say amen this morning. That's the process we get it. It's either by your works, your human accomplishment, or by his finished work. So if you're a legalist, here's what you view, how you live your life spiritually. It is Jesus plus mentality. It is Jesus plus certain ceremony. It is Jesus plus circumcision or baptism that we talked about last week. It is Jesus plus personal piety on your part, or Jesus plus religious activity, or Jesus plus mystical spirituality. But Jesus plus anything equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything. Jesus himself is every bit of it. That's how God sees it. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And Paul mentioned already in verses 11 through 15, the two rituals that we talked about last week, circumcision, which we learned that bears hate, that the Gnostics were practicing. You had to be here last week to appreciate that. And the heretics demanded that people go through. They try to push that in the church at Colossae. If you're going to be a Christian, you must go through physical circumcision. All of the males have to do that. And you notice there are two more things these religious leaders are hooked up on other than baptism and circumcision, and that's our diets and the days that we decide to go to church. And that's what I want to talk to you about very briefly. Is that really important, your diet and your relationship with your salvation to God and what day you choose to worship the Lord? I would presume that the dietary restrictions is what they're talking about, what the legalists were bringing in from the Old Testament. If you've read the book of Leviticus on the ceremonial law that was given to the people of Israel, there are many things that you can't eat in Leviticus 11. There's no bacon. That takes a lot of you out right now. Bob Evans will go bankrupt by tomorrow. No ham, no scallops, no crab, no lobster, no bats, no badgers, no camels, no lizards, no rats. And I just want to say personally, when it comes to certain foods, I don't need a commandment not to eat that stuff. I'm not looking for bat stew or bat soup or anything like that. But I want you to know that there is nothing in the New Testament that tells Christian believers what they should and should not eat. There are no dietary regulations given to us as believers. Your doctor may tell you what to eat and not to eat for health reasons, but there's no spiritual reason given in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said it this way, there's nothing that enters into a man from the outside that can defile him. And do you realize, just be a Jewish person for a moment, live 2,000 years ago with me, and hear Jesus say, there's nothing that can go inside of you that can defile you. For a Jewish person, that was earth-shattering news. They had lived their entire lives by the law, the dietary law, and everything that was there. And then Paul adds insult to injury to that. And in Romans 14, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So diets cannot make you holy. They'll make you feel like you're empty inside and you want something to eat, but they will not make you holy. What would I say that the Lord was referring to and Paul was referring to? Just be careful for legalism. Diet saying that you can eat this and you cannot eat this in order to please the Lord. And he mentions then a festival, a new moon, that's a monthly celebration, or Sabbaths. And contrary to what some people think, Christians are nowhere told in the New Testament what day of the week they're required to keep as the day they're going to worship God, and certainly not a Sabbath day. The Saturday Sabbath that begins Friday at sundown and goes through Saturday at sundown is an Old Testament paradigm that was given specifically for the people of Israel that God gave them and how they should worship him. Those are Old Testament regulations, and we don't abide by them for several reasons. Number one, we're under a new covenant. That was the old covenant. God specifically stated that that was for the Jewish people. The second reason, the early church began worshiping after a while, not on Saturdays, but on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to commemorate the resurrection. It was, in fact, started as a tradition. And then third, when the Jews in Jerusalem found out that the Gentiles received Christ, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to tell them to live exactly, so they sent them a letter, and in Acts 15, this is the only direction that they gave them. They said, you know, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we don't lay anything on you except that you must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Just those three things. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat meat that the blood's been strangled. And do not commit fornication. Do not be involved in sexual immorality. Other than that, you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 14, Paul writes this, one man esteems one day over all the other days of the week. Another man esteems all the days alike. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. Now, some of you may think that Sunday is the only day you can worship. It's a wonderful tradition, and I'm glad that we choose Sunday. I grew up in a time, some of you are old enough to remember the blue laws that were held across the United States, and businesses would not even open on Sunday. Sunday was considered the holiest of all days. It was absolutely, in a way, a wonderful thing that happened. And you may be here and think that Sunday is the day to worship. Then you should, and obviously you do, worship on Sunday. But you can't push that on someone else that worships another day of the week and gauge their spirituality as being less than your spirituality if they worship on Saturday. And if you worship on Saturday, that's great. But don't impose that on someone that worships maybe another day of the week. I believe what Paul was saying, that Sunday is the day to worship, as is Monday, as is Tuesday, as is Wednesday, as is Thursday, as is Friday, and as is Saturday. We should worship the Lord every single day. Sometimes, I didn't know this for a long time, but there's some really large churches. The average church in America averages about 75 people in attendance. But we have some mega churches, just around a gazillion, 500 billion people. And you can't get them all in at one time. And I was not only shocked, I was almost dismayed when I first heard it. But there's some large churches that you watch on television, and they're even in actual locations, that the pastors come in and film the service on Tuesdays and Thursdays and show it on the screen on Sunday. And one pastor of a church of many thousands of people said to a group of pastors, he'd already preached the next six sermons in a row. They're all in the video and ready to go. And so he's worshiping, doing his worship way ahead of time. And yet those churches are growing. People are getting saved. There's no day, you can't say that you have to worship on this day. But I am glad what the psalmist said. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. There's something special about being with God's people and coming together. And around the world, typically for Christians, Sunday is the day that we do that. And Paul says, some esteem one day, he says in verse 17, let each one be persuaded in his own mind. And then he says something interesting. He said, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. What he's saying is whatever day you pick, that's like a shadow. You know, a shadow is not anything compared to the substance that comes. Have you ever eaten a shadow of a quarter pounder? It's probably healthier for you, but there's nothing there. It is the quarter pounder that is the substance. And Paul is saying Jesus is the substance. He is the real thing. And so why is legalism so dangerous that Paul comes at it this way? Why is it this bad? Well, the problem is because anybody can do it. You can be unsaved and check all the boxes. I went to church on Sunday morning. I read two chapters in the Bible. I did the perfunctory prayer. I prayed the Lord's Prayer every night before I went to bed. I helped a little old lady across the street even though she didn't want to go. You can have all the things on your checkbox going down that you want to have. And the truth is, that's a works-based righteousness. That's the religion of human achievement. What thing must I do? And I love that Jesus began in the New Testament. You remember the rich young ruler that came to him? And he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know what all the commandments are. And the young man said, I've checked the boxes since I was a youth. All these things I have kept from my youth up. Check, check, check. I've checked all the boxes. And then Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing the one thing that he hadn't checked, he said, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. Because Jesus knew deep down in his heart that man was worshiping his material possessions more than he was God. And so here's Paul writing this letter, and he would know from personal experience about legalists because he was one himself. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul shared with us his pedigree? Notice on the screen what he says. He says, concerning righteousness which comes from the law, I was blameless. In other words, check, check, check. I've checked all the boxes. I've kept the regimen. He says, all those things that were important and gained to me, I now have counted as loss, that I might know Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'll tell you this. Legalism can kill a church. Legalism can ruin a church. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, let legalism have enough rope and there will be a lynching of all new ideas, fresh thinking, and innovative programs. When you hear the words like this, we've never done it that way before. Why did we rearrange the chairs? Why did we have to come to this auditorium? Why does the choir have to sing? Why does the preacher have to preach four sermons in one day, you know, and hold us here that long? I don't know about that one. But just things that we get in our mind, and every church is confronted with people who just want to fold their arms and say, hey, we've always done it this way. We've never moved the chairs in this position before. We never moved the communion table before. And it's legalism. And always ask God to help you not to have that legalist attitude with young Christians, with family members, with people that you meet. Watch out for legalism. Second warning is this. Watch out for mysticism. Notice what it says in verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That's pretty powerful talk from the Apostle Paul. And mysticism, what does that mean? Mysticism is not a bad thing per se. Mysticism is the desire, the pursuit of a deeper spiritual experience. And truthfully, we should all want that. We should want to grow deeper and drink stronger and closer to the things of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes people go so deep, they fall off the deep end. And they start making stuff up, and that's where it gets dangerous. And that's what was happening there. Paul writes to them, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And they're making stuff up. It's not in God's rules. It's not God's regulations. And mysticism says that there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual experience that is above human intellect, and it is above natural senses. And that may be true. There may be a time where, as Paul said, he was caught away by the Spirit of God to the third heaven. There can be that experience that we have that we get so caught up in the Lord. In some cases, it can be true, but in some cases, it isn't. And here's the problem with mysticism. Unlike legalism, which looks for truth in the externals, mysticism, it's all internal. It's how you feel. It's the experience that you're having. It's what you're wanting to happen spiritually in your life. And here's the thing. It's all about sensation and not revelation. Did it feel good? Can you feel the Holy Spirit? And I want to tell you, if you want to feel something every Sunday, there's a whole line of electrical sockets up here. Go put your finger in it. You'll feel something real quick. And I want to feel something. But I want to tell you, I want to base my walk with the Lord not on how I feel at that moment in church on a Sunday morning, but on the revelation of the Word of God the Bible gives us that we can grow in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that same thinking today, I want you to listen very carefully to me, dominates our Western society. Because now we're not thinking, we're feeling. It's not about biology. It's not about reality. It's about identity. Well, who do you feel like you are today? Do you feel like you're a cat? Then all the world has to lie and go, meow, and treat you like you're a cat. And everyone has to pretend it's okay. You're a boy that feels like you're a girl? Okay. So we all have to deny biology, we all have to change pronouns and deny all of that and opt for a mystical identity that is biologically impossible to carry across the two genders. Dwight Longbecker, who is a theologian and Irish clergyman, said this, and I loved it so much, I want you to see it on the screen. Watch what he said, it's so deep. He said, first we overlook evil, then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. And then we persecute those who still call it evil. May I read it to you again? First we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. And then we persecute those who still call it evil. And that was part of what Paul's concern was for mysticism in his day. is that they're just going to overlook this mysticism thing, and the church saying, oh, well, we have people that just have different ways, and so they overlook it, and they're going to permit the mysticism to come in, and then they're going to celebrate it. And some churches today are doing that very thing. They are overlooking and they are celebrating things that we know cannot be possible in the line that God created us in. And he gets more specific. Look in verse 18 when he writes, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. He mentions that twice, false humility. And notice this, or the worship of angels. If you have been in our studies the last several weeks, I talked to you about emanations, these sub-gods and sub-goddesses. There was God and there were people on earth, but between the earthlings and God, there were all these thousands of different angelic beings and emanations, sort of like a bridge that connected humanity and God. And some of the New Agers believe that Jesus was an emanation, that he literally was not God, that he literally was not Jesus Christ, God's Son. And these Gnostics, these false teachers with their transcendent ways and their superior knowledge, very intelligent people, which is makes it so shocking, would take you through this ladder of emanations and have you worship all these sub-gods. And they say, and one day if you do this, you can touch God and you can be like God. And that's the big lie of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The words that they use are all the same as ours, but you will never be God. You are created. He is the creator. And the Bible teaches us what Paul calls it is false humility. And they're saying, well, I'm just a mere man. I have no right to go directly to God. So here's the other thing that happens in mysticism. We develop a religion where in order to get to God, you have to go through Mary. Or in order to get to God, you have to go through a priest. Or in order to get to God, you have to go through some saint. And the Bible tells us that we are the saints. We are the ones that can go to God. We can petition the throne room of heaven on a personal and individual basis. I don't need another saint to connect me to God. Jesus came so you can talk to God the Father, and no one knows your heart better than Jesus, and he wants you to connect with him. Amen. When you pray or worship to anyone else other than God, when you pray to anyone else but God, you're decapitating your own spiritual life. You've stopped worshiping God. You're now trusting a saint or a good luck charm or whatever it may be. Notice what verse 19 says. Not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. It's the head that we have to be connected with Jesus Christ. And you're allowed direct union with God. That's what Jesus said. He said, from now on, you go directly to the Father in my name. Listen to what he said in John 15. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. My Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine and you're the branches. Just stay connected. And I want to tell you, worshiping angels is strictly forbidden in the Word of God. When your loved ones die this week, Jeff Todd's precious wife, Diana, went home to be with the Lord. Diana never thought that she was an angel, not once. She thought Jeff was. I said, how do you know? She said, he's always up in the air harping about something, you know. He probably thinks he's an angel. But Diana went home to be with Jesus this week. Seriously, she did. But Jeff, when she got to heaven, she was still a person. She was not an angel. That transformation didn't happen. That changed all of that. And Jesus was talking about it. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When did Jesus say that? When Satan at the temptation asked Jesus to bow down and worship him. He said, just worship me. Jesus said, no, I'm not worshiping Satan. I'm not worshiping the Pope. I'm not worshiping the pastor. I'm not worshiping a priest. I'm going to worship God and him only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the time when the Apostle John, you may remember, actually tried to worship an angel. John is giving us this incredible revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 19, John tells us that an angel is revealed to him. There's these angelic emissaries. And he said, I fell at his feet, that's the angel's feet, to worship him. And the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. Worship God. So number one, I would say to you today, When we talked last week, I asked you the question, are you really free in Jesus Christ? Are you a legalist? Are you a mystic? Are you trying to add to those things? And then the third and final thing on this verse that I would share with you today is watch out for asceticism. Now, that's a big word, but notice what Paul says in verse 20. He said, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the basic principles of the world, the rudiments, the ABCs, as though living in the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, here's the regulations that he says. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. That's a key phrase, neglect of the body. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You mean to tell me I gave up ice cream so I wouldn't be tempted anymore and I still got tempted? All those things I did have nothing to do with the indulgence of the flesh. I can talk myself into it and everything else and still have to face it. You see, here's what asceticism is. Asceticism is essentially the neglect of your physical body. Asceticism is when you deny yourself anything and everything that might be pleasurable if possible. It's a rigorous self-denial for one reason, in order to be self-righteous or to be righteous. So legalism, it's all about what you do. Mysticism, it's all about how you feel. Woo! But asceticism is different. It's about what you don't do. It's about what you don't permit yourself to do. And sad to say, but it is true, throughout church history, there have been a lot of men and women that have done some bizarre things to their bodies in an effort to worship God. Some of you remember the name Origen, early church father, that read the scripture about Jesus talking about a person making themselves a eunuch, and he castrated himself so he could be more like Jesus. Bless his sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. And then you hear about the monastic lifestyle. People going out and living in these lonely lives, this hermit-style lifestyle to get closer to God. And boy, if we learned anything at all during COVID, we learned that being alone is not the best thing for us. We do better when we're together, when we're sharing and loving with one another. And it's the basic belief that the material world, including my physical body, is evil and it must be restrained. And there's some things that the Lord does teach us he wants us to do. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should do what we can do to be useful to God during those times. There are times that perfectly is the right thing to do, to pray and to fast and to abstain and withhold yourself from those things as you're seeking God in that process. But what Paul wants them to know, in order to get God's favor, don't discipline your body in such harsh ways. All of these rules, they're just made up. They didn't come from God. You can't read that in the Bible. They came from people who made them up. So in verse 21, he says, when you see, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. I was part of a fellowship group, not part of them, but I was preaching for them. And I had a dear friend that was a member of their church, and they are vegetarians. They believe that it is wrong to eat any kind of meat at all. And the one particular gentleman I was working with, I loved him so very much. And I even questioned myself, should I be eating quarter pounders? And distant voice said, there will be golden arches in heaven. And so I didn't give it up. But this friend of mine that was part of this group that wouldn't eat any of those things, one day I said, Roger, are you telling me that you don't ever have a juicy steak, that you never have a piece of chicken fried, glory to God, with breading on it? And he looked at me and didn't change his pace or his facial feature. He said, well, once in a while when I'm alone, I have a good piece of meat. And I said, then you're going to heaven. But here's the fatal flaw. Look in verse 23. It says, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And those who live that way will garner a reputation for spirituality. Someone says, look how miserable they are. They must love God. You know, to walk around looking like that all the time. They keep all of these rules. Well, I love how Jesus put it. Notice what he said in Matthew 6. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. That's why I've never understood on Ash Wednesday why you put all the ashes. You want everyone to know that you're doing that? Just a thought. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? Everyone thinks I'm fasting. Everyone can tell that I look miserable, so I must be close to God. But here's the great thing about coming to Christ. By the way, that's their reward. That's all they get. Jesus said that's their reward. The great thing about coming to Jesus Christ is that when you come to Christ, he'll put new desires in your heart. You remember if you were here last week, I said these are the two hardest questions. Do you really, really believe you've been forgiven? And do you really, really believe you're living free in Jesus Christ? And the truth of the matter is, many of us carry some of that luggage over with us, and it takes years to abandon it. And we have to self-determine to remind ourselves it is by grace, we're saved by faith, it's through Jesus Christ, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's what the flesh every time wants to do. But here's the neat thing about when you come to Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, he puts new desires on the inside. And here's the beautiful thing about it. When Christ puts a desire on the inside, it works from the inside out, not the outside in. And Peter calls it being partakers of the divine nature. When you come to Christ, God gives you new appetites. Your want-tos change. Your desires change. And I may be out on a limb too far with what I'm going to say, but if your desires have not changed, if your heart has not changed, if what you count important has not changed since you came to Christ, I don't know that you ever have come to Christ. I think you may know about Christ, but I'm telling you this, Jesus Christ changes us from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the inside all the way to the outside. It's wonderful. Some of you, you could say this, you know, preacher, before I came to Christ, you could have given me a shiny new leather Bible. I'd never read it. I didn't want to read it. I didn't understand what I read. Why should I read that thing? I didn't want to go to church. No, thank you. I only went because I had a drug problem. My parents drugged me to church when I was a kid. But I had no desire to ever go to church. But Pastor, you know what happened the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ? You couldn't keep me away from that Bible. You couldn't keep me away from church. I remember when I was pastoring in Amish country 4.5 decades ago, a semi-professional football player, great big guy by the name of Richard, got saved. And he started reading the book of Malachi. I've never told anyone to start. Paulette, did you ever do that? I would never tell a new Christian to start reading in the book of Malachi. He grabbed Malachi and he was devouring those 4 chapters. And he came in for Bible study one night. He said, "Preacher, I don't know what tithing is, but I want to figure it out." And he was so big, I didn't want to fuss with him, and I wanted him to learn to tithe. So I sat him down, and we had a whole session on tithing. And though he couldn't pronounce the words just right, his heart was there. He was excited about every word in the Bible that he could see. And some of you, that's happened with you. And once you came to Christ, you couldn't be kept away from talking about Jesus with believers and unbelievers. And your spiritual appetite began to grow. And where'd that come from? It came from a life that was planted in your heart when you were born again. We know deep down in our hearts we're to live forgiven. We know deep down in our hearts that we're to live free. But the question is, how do we do it? In practicality, how can we do it? I want to close by giving you 3 steps that maybe would be beneficial to you as we wrap up this second chapter of Colossians. 3 practical suggestions that I think will help. Number 1, you be strong in the Word of God and keep worshiping Jesus Christ. You be strong in the Word of God. Get in the Word daily, daily. The Word doesn't return void. And keep worshiping Christ. If there's one thing that you can count on in the realm that will lead you astray, it will always include those 2 things. You'll desert reading your Bible and you'll abandon worshiping Jesus Christ. The Word of God will be diminished in emphasis and the person of Christ will be demoted in your time and in your affection and in your walk with him. You'll just demote him to a different level. So that's why I say to be living forgiven and free, you need to know the Word of God and what it is teaching. The Bible says. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, three times didn't he say that? The Word of God says, the Bible says, it is written. Here's the second suggestion. Refuse and resist all other substitutes. No matter what comes down the pike, you keep choosing Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for the Word of God. We have, I understand, 80-some Bible studies going in our church right now, groups, and I'm so thankful for that. And many of those groups use books and videos from very gifted individuals. And I'm so grateful God gifts those people that way. But don't you ever accept anything written in a book that we have in a Bible study that is contrary to the Word of God. Everything must complement and lean into what the Bible says. The Bible is the feeder book that we have. No substitute for it. And you have to learn to refuse and to resist all other substitutes. And then the third thing, don't be afraid to risk living your life unshackled, the chains just being broken off and gone, and living for the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that your best master is Jesus Christ. We are bond slaves, but we're bond slaves only to Jesus Christ and to no one else. Paul described that beautifully in the last verse I want to share with you in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the favor of people or of God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Listen to the last part of that again. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So it's impossible to please everyone. But with everything that's within you, make it your goal to please the Lord Jesus Christ first and most of all. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus does teach you to be kind to others. He does teach us to be gracious to others, to be loving, to be understanding, not to be harsh in the freedom that I have. Even if you have a brother or sister that's struggling, you don't put them down if they're still struggling in legalism, if they're still struggling in mysticism. You don't set yourself up as any better off than they are. You work with them. I want you to know that that verse that Paul gave us in Galatians has been the strength untold centuries for untold number of Christians. So let me close with the original question I gave you last Sunday. Do you really believe you're fully forgiven? Do you really believe it? Do you live it? Number two, do you really believe that you are free? And I decided I would confess a sin to you today. There are things in my life that I probably do not think I'm totally free in. And they are undoubtedly because of the tradition that I grew up in. And for me, that's a step too far to change at this point in my life. But just because that is something in the freedom that I could enjoy, you don't have to enjoy every freedom that is available to you to walk in Jesus Christ. And so I've asked the Lord during these 2 weeks, Lord, are there areas that I have not struggled with, but held up, that are really free, and that I should let those things go in my mind? And you pray for me that I will, in those areas, that the Lord will help me to grow in those areas. And I don't know about you, but I want you to know, don't ever let religion be your guide alone. Religion has some good news in it. Christianity is the good news. Christianity far surpasses religion. There are many religions, but there's only one gospel, and we don't have the right to change it. Religion is man-made, but the gospel is the free gift of God, and Jesus did all the work. He did all the heavy lifting, and if you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you today to receive that free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask him into your heart, and to live free, to have the burden lifted, and walk with him in that freedom. Would you pray?